It is good to see you here this evening. I am thankful for your presence, especially if you're visiting with this congregation. We are happy you have come our way. Thank you for being here. Today has been a good day for me and Kim. We enjoyed being with you this morning, and I am thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight. I'm looking forward to each night of the meeting, and I'm just grateful for the opportunity, and I pray that the lesson that I have prepared tonight is one that will be beneficial to all of us. It's good to see Brother Ted Rush. Don't see him right now, but there he is over here. But it's always good to see Brother Rush. He came to Chapman a few times over the past several years. He always does a good job. You know that. And I'm grateful to see him tonight. Certainly appreciate the good work he does in the Lord. In the year 1878, there was a restoration preacher who passed from this life. His name was Benjamin Franklin. It is interesting that this Benjamin Franklin was related to the Benjamin Franklin who was a leader of our country. Benjamin Franklin, great restoration preacher that he was, preached a sermon that he entitled The Infallibly Safe Course. There was a subtitle to the sermon, A Way That Is Right That Cannot Be Wrong. In the year 1930, there was a man named A.T. Sweeney, and he published a book of sermons, and in that book of sermons, there was Brother Franklin's sermon outline. From the sermon, The Infallibly Safe Course, The Way That Is Right, That Cannot Be Wrong. In the sermon that Brother Franklin preached, he suggested that in religious controversies, there is a way that is right, that cannot be wrong, and consequently, we may refer to it as the safe course. He gave an illustration of a principle that I believe is a principle that we need to consider in light of modern day religious controversies. Brother Franklin said, take for example a skeptic and a Christian, and let's just suppose that a man lives his life as a Christian, believing that there is a God in heaven, believing that the Bible is the Word of God. He lives all the days of his life doing the best he can to follow the Word of God. And then he comes to the end of life's way and finds out that there was no God, that the Bible is not true, that he lived all of his life and yet the things that he believed were not actually true. What has the Christian lost? If a person lives his life as a Christian, a man who lives his life as a Christian, who is a father, would certainly be the best father that he could possibly be if he lived as a Christian. He would be the best employee that he could be if he lived as a Christian. He would enjoy the benefits and the blessings of this life if he lived as a Christian. So what has the man lost if he lived his life as a Christian? He comes to the end of life's journey and finds out that what he has believed all along is not true. He hasn't really lost anything. He still lived a good life. But then Brother Franklin said, what about the skeptic? Here's a man who lives his life as if there is no God. He believes the Bible to be false. He lives his life accordingly. He pursues the lust of the flesh. He lives for sin and Satan. And he comes to the end of his life's journey and he finds out that he's been wrong. That there is a God. That the Bible is the Word of God. And he has lived all the days of his life in rebellion to God. What has he lost? Well, he lost a golden opportunity to live for God in the here and now. And ultimately, he will lose his soul. He lost everything. In this scenario, you have the Christian on the one hand and the skeptic on the other. Which course would be the safe course to follow? I believe we all see the principle. The safe course would be to follow the Christian way. This evening, I want to speak concerning the infallibly safe course, a way that is right, that cannot be wrong. And I have extracted the principle from Brother Franklin's sermon, but it's a biblical principle, as we're going to see. In religious controversies, we ought to pursue the way that is right, that cannot be wrong. In religious controversies, there is a way that is safe, and we ought to look for the safe course. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8:32. The path of truth is the path that is safe. Paul affirmed that we are to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. By proving all things, that's the safe course to follow, the way that is tested and verified. That's the safe course. I am not suggesting this evening that there are actually two ways that we may follow in life, and one just happens to be a little bit safer than the other. That is not at all what I am suggesting. I believe that there's only one true course that we can follow in life and go to heaven. I believe that there's just one route that the Lord would have us to follow. So do not believe that I am trying to convey the idea that there are two ways and one is just a little safer than the other. No, there's just one way. It's the way of truth. It's the way of the Lord. But I am appealing to your reasoning powers this evening. I want us to reason together. The Bible indicates that we ought to reason. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason. That's what I want us to do this evening. Let's reason about the safe course, the way that is right, that cannot be wrong. I know this, we have one life to live, and that the end of this life, we're going to step out into eternity. Souls are at stake. Where I spend my eternity depends on how I live my life in the here and now. I want to follow the safe course. I know you do as well. That's why you're here this evening. The infallibly safe course. Now, in thinking together about this theme, I want to suggest in the first place that the infallibly safe course is the way of the New Testament. It's the way that we find in the pages of the New Testament. When it comes to our religious beliefs and practices, we must have authority for what we believe, teach, and practice. It's not what I like, what I think would be best. I don't follow my intuition when it comes to spiritual matters, but the standard is the infallible Word of God, the teachings of the New Testament. In Colossians 3, verse 17, the Bible says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." That just means that the things that we do in our teaching, in our practice, in the way we live our lives from day to day, all that we do, we're to do by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We must have authority. Well, that authority is the New Testament. Listen to what Jesus said as he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Jesus set forth the New Testament. And the New Testament has been given that we might believe and obey it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, beginning at verse 15, the Bible says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Jesus is what? He's the mediator of the New Testament. And when did this testament come into force? The Bible says a testament is of force after men are dead. When Jesus died on the cross, the Old Testament was nailed to that cross, and Jesus gave us the New Testament. Now, friend, the New Testament is inspired of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, verse 13, we find Jesus speaking to the apostles, and he said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised, John 16, 13, came upon the apostles, Acts 2, 1 through 4. And they were guided into all the truth, led in an inspired, miraculous way as they recorded the Word of God. And aren't you thankful that we have tonight a copy of God's revelation to mankind? We have in the Bible all that God wants us to know concerning life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Everything that you need to know about sin, being saved from sin, everything you need to know about heaven and hell has been given in the form of the Bible. And it is the way that is right. It cannot be wrong. Beliefs and practices that were adopted and approved in the first century are beliefs and practices that we can follow and believe tonight. And we can know that these practices are approved of God. They cannot be wrong. Why? Because this is the inspired way. This is God's way. It's the safe course. Now, having established that the infallibly safe course is found in the New Testament, I want to emphasize in the second place that there is great danger in changing or altering in any way the safe course that God has given. We're treading on very dangerous ground when we begin adding to or taking away from what God has said. "Add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Proverbs 30, verse 6. God warns, "Do not add to my word." In Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, we find twice in that book, "Do not add to or diminish aught from it." But the Lord expects us to keep His Word without addition, without subtraction. In the New Testament, we are warned over and over about the danger of deviating from the safe course. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." You mean it's possible to err from the truth, James 5, verses 19 and 20? Yes, it is. Well, what if one errs from the truth and someone goes out and reaches him and converts him? Well, he saves a soul from death. You see, if he continues in that course, he's no longer on the safe course, and he is in danger of losing his soul. This teaches us that there is a way that's right. It's the safe course, and there's great danger in adding to God's Word, tampering with it, altering it in any way. Paul wrote, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall be turned away unto fables." These are the words of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Let's just suppose this evening that the doctor had prescribed you medicine, and you had one medicine that worked very well. It worked with no side effects. The best medical authority was behind the medication that you were taking, and it seemed to work just fine. But one day someone comes along and says, "You know, I've got a replacement for your medicine. I have some pills here that that may work just as well as the medicine that you've taken for all this time. Why don't you try these pills? Why would you want to risk it? Would we really want to risk our health in a scenario like that? Well, of course not. There's a way that's right, the way that's safe, and we know the medicine we've been taking works just fine. Why change it? Why risk it? Why not remain on the safe course? Let's imagine that you had invested money for many years, and financial advisors tell you that you are on the track to accumulate great wealth. Just keep doing what you're doing. You're doing very well. Keep on investing. Your money's growing, and you're on the safe course that will lead to great wealth. Someone else comes along and says, "You know, I'm starting a new business, and I would like for you to invest in my business. I want you to know that it's quite risky. You may lose all that you have, but I'd like for you to invest with me." Well, why would you want to risk it? Would you really want to do that with your financial future? We don't want to risk it when it comes to our health. We don't like to take risk when it comes to our money. What about the salvation of our souls? Shouldn't we remain on the safe course? Why would we want to gamble? Why not remain on the way that is right? The way that cannot be wrong. Now, I want to consider with you, in the third place, some areas in which we ought to follow the safe course. I want to consider with you some religious controversies of our day, and we want to apply this principle to these controversies and see that in religious controversies there is a way that is safe, the way that's right, that cannot be wrong. Consider, for example, practicing baptism for the remission of sins. I know this evening if someone responded to heaven's invitation and said, "I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins," I know we can do that with Bible authority. I would have no reservations at all about baptizing a penitent believer for the remission of sins. You see, the Bible says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism precedes salvation. It is unto the remission of sins. The Bible says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22, verse 16. Arise, that's number one. Be baptized, that's number two. Wash away thy sins, that's number three, isn't it? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Yes, baptism is for the remission of sins. Now, there are those who may hope that God will save sinners who have never been baptized for the remission of sins. But I have no good reason to believe that God will take back the teachings of the New Testament. There's no good reason, there's no evidence that suggests that God will save people who have not obeyed the gospel. Breaks our hearts. We want everyone to be saved. But the truth is that baptism is a necessity. It is unto the forgiveness of sins. Some may hope that God will save people who have never been baptized, but why would we want to risk it? Why not be baptized for the remission of sins? Why not do it God's way? Someone might say, "Well, I believe that God will save people who are good and moral and honest, even if they've never been baptized for the remission of sins." Why not remain on the safe course? I know that when people are baptized for the remission of sins, they will be saved. There's no question about that. That's what the Bible actually says. And it is far better to do what the Bible says rather than follow our own hearts. The Bible says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." Proverbs 28, verse 26. Now, I wouldn't call a person a fool because I don't know one's heart. But the Lord said that. If you trust in your own heart, in your own reasoning, that's foolish, isn't it? "Well, I know, preacher, that's what the Bible says, but I don't believe it." Well, we ought to believe it because it's safe. It's the way that's right. It's inspired of God, and it cannot be wrong. Now, also, we might add, practicing baptism by immersion is the safe course that we may follow. There are those in the religious world who believe that one can have water sprinkled on his head or water poured upon his head, and this is sufficient for the act of baptism. And this is referred to as a type of baptism. I know that a person can be immersed in water for the remission of sins, and this is safe. Now, here's how I know that. The Bible says in Colossians 2, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Colossians 2, 12, the first word, buried. Buried with him in baptism. If someone here tonight said, I want to be buried with Christ tonight, I would have no reservations in seeing a person tonight buried in water for the remission of sins. I know that's the safe course. This is the way that is right. In Acts chapter 8, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch as he was traveling and reading from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And you remember how he saw water and he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And as they were in the water, something happened. Philip baptized the eunuch. And then the Bible says they came up out of the water, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. This is a picture of immersion. Acts 8, verses 36 through 39. Why did they go down into the water? Why was it necessary to go into the water and there the baptism occurred and then they came up out of the water? So that's what baptism is. By definition, baptism means to dip, plunge, submerge, or immerse. And you know, the ironic thing is this. Even those who believe that sprinkling is sufficient for baptism, they would agree that you can be immersed if you want to. If you tonight choose to be immersed, that's okay. And the reason that they would take that position is, we can read that in the Bible. Even people who believe in sprinkling and pouring admit that you can be immersed if you so choose. Well, that's what I want to choose, because it's the safe course. Why not remain on it? Let's just discard sprinkling and pouring, because these are fabrications of man, and let's be content to remain with the safe course. Let's just all be immersed in water for the remission of sins. I know this evening that if I live my life believing that it is possible for me to fall from grace, and I strive to be faithful to the Lord, I know that I'm on safe ground if I follow that course. Now, the reason I take that position is that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And in Galatians 5, verse 4, Scripture says, whosoever of you is justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. It's possible to fall from grace. You know, it's debated today and has been for many years, is it possible for a child of God to fall from grace? It not only is possible, but some people in churches of Galatia had already done what some debate and say that you can't do today. They had already fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4, ye are fallen from grace. I know that if we live our lives believing that it is possible to fall from grace, I know that's safe if we live that way. It's not safe, however, to take the position that once you're saved, you're always saved. You can just live how you want to live, because if you ever are in grace, you will always be in grace. Once in grace, always in grace. Once saved, always saved. That's a dangerous position. The Bible doesn't teach that. It does teach that we can fall from grace. Oh, we don't have to. That's the good news. The Bible says that God is able to keep us from falling. Jude, verse 24. Unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Yes, God will give us the strength that we need to live for him. We don't have to fall, but it's possible. And believing that is safe. A little while ago, This good brother over here led us in singing, did a great job. And we sang a cappella. That is, we sang without using instruments of music. I've noticed that you don't have a piano, organ, or guitar. Didn't see any drums here tonight. And you know, if you come to Chapman, you'll observe the same. We have no instruments of music there. And we choose to sing as we did tonight without using instrumental music. Now the reason that we do that, there are 9 verses in the New Testament which have any bearing on the subject of music in the New Testament church. Just 9. And once we read these 9 verses, we've read all that the safe course says about music in the worship of the church today. I just dropped a note. And what it says is, over and over, it says to sing, sang, sung, and so forth. Here's an example. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, where's the melody to be made? Answer, in our hearts. Not on a harp, but in our hearts. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, the reason that we don't have pianos, organs, guitars, or drums is because these 9 verses say, sing. And not one of those verses says to play. Matthew 26:30, Mark 14:26, Acts 16:25, Romans 15:9, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 2:12, and James 5:13. When you read those 9 verses, you've read everything God says about music in the New Testament church. Let's be content to sing. Even people who use pianos, organs, guitars, or drums, they say that you can do what we did here tonight. You don't have to have instruments of music. Okay, let's not have them then. Why not discard the instrument, since we know that's shaky ground and not everyone agrees that that's the safe course. But everyone agrees, even people who don't follow Ephesians 5:19, that is, they sing with instruments, even those people agree we can do what we did tonight. You know why they take that position? It's safe. They know that you can read that in the New Testament. They know that you can read to sing. They also know, if they study the New Testament, they'll have to see that there's no instrument in there as it relates to the worship of the New Testament church. And God has always expected His people to worship acceptably. The Bible says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:9. But I like it. I like the piano, someone says. It just sounds better. And after all, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not have a piano, does it? It doesn't say thou shalt not have instruments of music. And since it doesn't explicitly condemn it, then it's justified and it's permissible. The question is, where does it say to have them? The issue is not, does it explicitly condemn it? The issue is, where does the Bible say we can have them? I can read 9 times where the Bible says to sing in the New Testament. I never read that we're to have instruments of music. This morning, we observed the Lord's Supper. That is, we partook of the unleavened bread and we partook of the fruit of the vine. Now, when we do that on the Lord's Day, we're on safe ground. I know that because this morning, this good brother read from the Lord's table, Acts 20:7, where the Bible says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. I know that in the first century in the city of Troas, Acts 20:7, they observed the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. And since every week has a first day, then we're justified and we're on safe and solid ground to observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday, every Lord's Day. And essentially all agree that this is acceptable. Even those who do not eat the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, they say if you want to do that, It's permissible. Now, the reason that they take that position is they can read that in Scripture. They can read Acts 20, verse 7. They may not choose to observe the Lord's Supper, but they say, if you want to do that, you can do it. They say that because the Bible says that. And then they may take the position, you know, I feel that if you observe the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day, it loses its significance if you do it that often. Now we're venturing off into another territory. See, that's not safe. When we leave what the Bible actually says, then we've left the safe course behind. Eating the Lord's Supper only at Easter and Christmas? Where does the Bible say that? Eating the Lord's Supper twice a month, once a quarter, even at weddings? Some are now having the Lord's Supper at weddings. I know this, you're safe if you observe the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, because you can read that in your Bible. You can take your index finger and place it on book, chapter, and verse, Acts 20, verse 7. There it is. That's why I do what I do in terms of the observance of the Lord's Supper. I know this evening that the church is safe in having elders as overseers instead of a pastor who is over the entire congregation. Now, I know that that's safe because we read in the New Testament about elders. That is, a plurality of men, more than one man, who were overseers of local congregations back in the first century. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, for example, the Bible says, "And that from Miletus, Paul called for the elders of the church of Ephesus." And Paul went and met with the elders and he warned them about the danger of false teachers who would come. Acts 20, verses 28 through 31. Have you ever thought, why didn't Paul call for the pastor of the church in Ephesus? Now the Bible says he called for the elders, Acts 20, verse 17. He had business to discuss with the brethren in Ephesus and the congregation there. Why didn't he call for the pastor? The reason that he didn't call for the pastor is they didn't have a pastor. In fact, you do not read in the New Testament about a pastor ruling over any church. That is an invention of man. The Bible teaches that in the first century, there were elders, Acts 20, verse 17, and they were overseers. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul said to those elders, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." People ask me, as they ask every gospel preacher, "Now, where do you pastor?" It's a hard question to answer in some regards, because I don't pastor any church, because I'm not a pastor. I strive to preach the gospel, but I'm not an elder. You know, there are qualifications for serving in that capacity set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. We have elders where I preach. I'm not one of them. I know that we're on the safe course, having elders as overseers of local congregations. And even those who are in denominations will agree that if you choose to have elders, at least some of them do, you can take that approach to leadership. A friend of mine and I were talking one day, and we were talking about this very issue. He's not a member of the Church of Christ. He belongs to a denomination. And this denomination does not have elders. And he asked me how many elders we have at Chapman. And I told him, at the time we had three. I said, "We have three elders." And I thought that was an interesting question for him to ask. And then he said, "I thought that you would have more elders. It's a fairly large congregation, and I thought that you'd probably have more elders than three." I knew that where he went to services, they had no elders, because that denomination does not appoint elders. And so I asked him, I said, "How many elders do they have where you attend?" He kind of hung his head. And he said, "Well, I guess you'd say one." He said, "We have a pastor." And I said, why don't you come and be with us at Chapman? You know, we have elders. That's safe. And he knew it. And you know, people can read the Bible and they can read Acts 20, verse 17. And it is safe to have elders instead of having a pastor. Human wisdom says, I believe the pastor has all authority. But the Word of God says that the elders are overseers of local congregations. I know this evening that we can view the Lord's church as the spiritual body of Christ to which all the saved are added. And when we take that approach to the church and the church membership, we're on safe and solid ground. The Bible teaches that the church is the body of Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1:18. The body, the church. The spiritual body of Christ is the church of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, we find that about 3,000 obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and they were added to the church, Acts 2 verse 47. They were all praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Every person saved on the day of Pentecost was added to the church. From Acts 2 down to this present moment in time, every sinner who has been saved from sin, without exception, every single one of them has been added by God to the spiritual body of Christ, which is the church of the New Testament. I know that that's the safe course. And most that I have studied with, when they see that teaching, will agree. Yes, the Bible does teach there's one church. Yes, I can see that that church was not a denomination in the first century. Yes, I can see that the denomination that I belong to is not found in the New Testament. But then so often, people will say, but I just believe that the church is composed of all of these denominations. Don't you, preacher? Don't you believe that the church that you read about in the Bible, it's made up of all of these denominations, isn't it? Well, as much as I would like to agree and say, yes, it's made up of all the various denominations, that would be something contrary to the will of God, because there were no Protestant denominations when the Lord's church was established. In the first century, there was just the Lord's church, and every person saved was a part of it. And we tonight, we can know that we are part of the Lord's one church. Human wisdom says the church is composed of all of these denominations, but that's not safe. Holding the position that you can be a part of denominationalism and go to heaven, that's not safe, is it? But I know that you tonight can obey the gospel and you can be a part of the Lord's church and you can view the church of the New Testament as the spiritual body of Christ to which all the saved are added, and you'll be on safe and solid ground. That's the way that is right, and friend, it cannot be wrong. Some maintain that the church of Christ is always trying to prove someone wrong. Church of Christ is always trying to be controversial, always wanting to be different, always has to be odd, always has to be controversial. But you know, the thing that is so ironic is that people who make that accusation would agree that we tonight, if we choose to practice baptism by immersion, we can do that. They agree. People who accuse the Lord's people of being dogmatic and people who thrive on controversy, they agree that we can sing without having instruments of music if we so choose. They agree that we can eat the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day if that's the path that we choose. They agree that yes, you can have elders. Many of the ones I've met agree. Yes, they agree that there is in the New Testament just one church. But then they take the quantum leap and they leave the safe course and they add all kinds of other man-made doctrines. Why not remain on the safe course? I am thankful tonight that I belong to the Church of Christ, a church which follows the safe course. And I'm not ashamed to be a member of the Lord's church. So thankful that people love me enough to share with me the gospel of Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's power to save is the gospel, and it will save you tonight. And that's the safe course. The safe thing for you this evening is to follow the teachings of the New Testament all the days of your life. And if you tonight have never obeyed the gospel, why not tonight make a commitment to Christ? Be baptized for the remission of sins. If you believe that He is the Christ, why delay your obedience to the gospel? Why not tonight turn from your sins in repentance, Acts 17, verse 30. Why not confess Jesus' sweet name as being the Son of God, Acts 8, 37, and be baptized here tonight into Christ for the remission of sins, Romans 6, 3, Acts 2, verse 38. This will be the greatest night of your life. You will leave this assembly having the freedom from the shackles and the bondage of sin, and you can know that your soul is well. And if you were to pass from this life tonight, you'll go to be with the Lord in a far better place. This is God's will for your life, and it's the safe course. If you know in your heart tonight that you need to respond because you've wandered away from the safe course, come back home tonight while you have time and opportunity. God still loves you in spite of your sin, and He'll forgive you of any sin that you've committed if you're willing to come back to Him and turn from your sin. We're going to sing this song to encourage you. If you need to respond, please come as we stand and sing.